as if not more important than what is sometimes. So just to thank you for all who are helping there. I've done a little switch up. I've done a little change up today because when preparing for my Wednesday night series in John 17, which is known as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, I did a little, a homily, a sermon on the first five verses, and I go, man, this just feels like a Sunday morning message, not more of the teaching kind of different dynamic we have on Wednesday evening. So I just switched. I just flopped them. I just switched. I said, well, we're going to jump in the middle of Wednesday night's study through John, and we're going to preach this sermon on Sunday, and we're going to finish the one that, boy, last week was rough. If you were here last week, you knew I was struggling. So that part two of that, we're going to finish up on Wednesday, Lord willing. I don't want to even attempt that again Sunday morning. That was just rough. But anyway, it's just the way things have. I have got through God's providence and my pea brain the way we were working it out to this point. So for those of you who have not been in the book of John, maybe this will be a teaser to jump in on the latter half of that, because it just gets richer and richer as the book goes, or as the gospel according to John goes on. So again, in this, what I am developing is a three-part focus on this chapter. And this is the part one of part three focuses on the high priestly prayer, because the high priest in the Old Testament would pray for himself, then the immediate ministers, the priests around him, and then for the whole people of Israel. And so Jesus' prayer is not unlike that of the high priest in Israel's day when he would come and approach his duty as the high priest. And so this five verses, Jesus prays for himself, but it's not a selfish prayer. He prays pointing to his accomplishments, though it is not an arrogant prayer. And he prays to glory. He prays for his glory to be returned, which is not selfish when you first gave it up for others. And so we see this, and I've entitled these five verses the apex of achievements. We're all good at self-affirmation today. In celebrating, I used to have a boss, and most of us working for him were just a bunch of drunks and addicts and everything. And me too. And he used to tell us, you guys spend every day of your life in the evenings after work celebrating, and you ain't got a thing to celebrate. And he was right. Anyway, I digress. But the apex of achievements is what Jesus did. And here is what he alludes to. And he prays in this prayer. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to read the first five verses. But littered through this prayer is how he has already achieved, past tense, when he has yet even gone to the cross. He's talking as if it's already happened. And yet he has not even made his physical trek down the Via Dolorosa, right? The way to Calvary. Of the hill of execution, the what do they call it? The skull, the hill of the skull. So here we get to eavesdrop as the disciples got to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer to the Father. And of course, he understands that they are there listening, watching him, and listening to him pray to the Father. It's this prayer, it's unlike the prayer of Jesus where he gave them the model to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That was not a prayer Jesus himself needed to pray in earnest, as far as forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. He needed never to ask for that kind of forgiveness. But it was a prayer modeled that you and I could pick up on the model. Not necessarily repeat it verbatim to where it becomes a mantra, but in the principles therein for us to think about, contemplate, and then apply. And although there are some correlations here, namely, being glorify me, but we are to hallow the name of God. Well, Jesus is God. So let's just read these first five verses and look at 5 points. I have a point per verse. Let's read the whole five verses together. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. First point, verse 1, revelation. Well, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. I'm going to mention Hebrews 1:3, which literally spells that out. But with considering the perfect revelation of God, we could say the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus, his Son, I've got three subpoints: radiation, reciprocation, and ratification. So the first, radiation, his innate glory. Jesus asks the Father to glorify him, but we see, knowing verse 5, that he already had a glory. He left glory. And so his glory was innate. It was not something that was attributed to him because it was given to him. It was one of his attributes. I love, verse 5 again, we read. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 48:11, we're getting into the theology of Jesus' person, that he is the divine person, the Son in the Trinity. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? This is God in the Old Testament, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will not give my glory to another. This is important. There's only one God. And he will not share his glory with another. But you say, well, he's sharing it with Jesus. Exactly, because Jesus is the one God. And you go, well, that doesn't make sense. Oh, it makes perfect sense. God, three persons, one essence. The Father, the Son, the Spirit share one essence. You say, well, what is essence? The make up of the Godhead. And what is Godhead? What is Godhood? Right? You could talk about someone who's dead and go, well, yep, so-and-so lies there. Well, is that really them? Or is it just their body? But we associate their body with the whole person. Or we talk about someone's personality and go, that's Sally. And we're not thinking about Sally necessarily her body, but the way her mind works and the way, you know, which is scary, and all that stuff. But we say that's Sally, right? But there, so if we can do that about ourselves, speaking about someone in their body representing all of them, or their personality representing all of them, then why can't we do it with God? Why can't we say Jesus is God? We are told, we are just given the revelation. Good luck comprehending it, but we can apprehend it. We can apprehend that there is one God, amen? And we can apprehend that Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. That's not a contradiction. That is three persons sharing one essence. Not three gods, but three persons, one Godhead. So we also see a hint of that, that God will not share his glory with another. And then Isaiah again, back in 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. Wait a minute, the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Even here you have a hint of the triune one. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. We see this in Revelation, don't we? Revelation 1:17, speaking of the person of Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Oh, how rich this is. Where the glorified Lord Jesus himself physically lays his hand on John's shoulder and says, do not be afraid, which is typically the response God has to have when man comes into contact with God. Not preaching around, well, God told me this the other day, and all cavalier and casually, God told me this, and the word of the Lord came to me. No, the people who were 10,000 times holier than these charlatans, when they even came with a vision with God, they were undone. Let us not forget, holy, holy, holy. That's not one holy for Jesus, one holy for the Spirit, and one holy for the Father. No, the Lord is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy. It is the superlative of emphasis in Hebrew when you repeat something, and then when you repeat it twice, it can't get any greater. Jesus is holy, holy, holy. The Spirit is holy, holy, holy. The Father is holy, holy, holy. And so we have Jesus claiming here, John claiming, and Jesus himself claiming in another place in 2:8. We see both places where Jesus is seen to be the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the angel. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last, who was dead and came to life. This John is attributing this title to Jesus, who Isaiah attributed to the Lord in the Old Testament. Yes, his glory was and is that of the Father in the Old Testament. And then Hebrews 1:3. You know, Hebrews has always been one of my favorite books, my favorite letters. And in verse 3 alone, this is, again, a description of Jesus. And we come in the middle of this description. Who being the brightness, again, radiation, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a sermon in itself. In fact, Hebrews 1, just those first three or four verses are a series of sermons. So that's the radiation. If God had come, we were to come in here uncloaked, and we were not to be glorified along with that, we'd all just be evaporated. His radiation, I mean, if you think to go in to where a nuclear bomb has gone off weeks, months, years later, and you have that, what are those detectors, radiation detectors, those what are they called, Geiger counters, and you need to suit up and all this stuff. Well, you think that's hazardous? That ain't nothing compared to God. You could not endure. I mean, remember when his glory, Moses asked to see his glory, and he goes, well, Moses, you can't see my glory and live, but I tell you what, I'll go by you, and after I've gone past you, and the tail end of my glory is gone, then I'll give you a peek, but even in the peek, I'm going to cover you, and then I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock too. All of these layers of protection from what? God's glory. And Jesus has that glory. So that's the radiation. Here's the reciprocation. Jesus' glory equals God's glory. When Jesus was glorified, it glorified the Father. you and I can glorify God. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9? How does he begin the prayer of prayers, right? The model prayer. The Lord's Prayer. I don't like to call it the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is our prayer. He's teaching us how to pray. Well, Matthew 6, 9, since I'm not turning there and since we have technical difficulties, I'll go by memory on this. And it is this. How did he teach them to pray? By this. Our Father, who art in heaven. The first petition of the prayer goes like this. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be magnified through me, is the communication. Because your will needs to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is that done? By you coming and reigning and ruling over the throne that is my heart. Does that make sense? Because if he rules your heart, what you do on earth will glorify him in heaven. Does that make sense? So that is the reciprocation. And then the ratification. The cross and empty tomb, which were yet to come. This is before, albeit hours before, he made his way to the cross. The cross and empty tomb served as God's affirmation of Jesus' person and work for all who believe in him. The greatest glory of Jesus' ministry was his execution, his brutal, shameful, illegitimate execution. Talk about a paradox. That was the glory. He, you know, again, read this whole discourse in these chapters. Chapters, you know, 14, 15, 16, 17 of John. Read these whole things and he talks about his hour has come. His hour to glorify God. His hour to be glorified. And this is the hour of his death. So that's the revelation, verse 1. Verse 2, restoration. Restoration, and this is just in the first part of 2. As you have given him authority. He's talking about himself in the second person. As you have given him authority over all flesh. Okay, so here's dominion. Here is the dominion. Here's where we need a very, very brief 2-minute history lesson. And if we would do so well, our society would do well. And guess what? The church would do well to revisit the first 3 chapters of Genesis and get our theology from Scripture. Because what we had a song saying that we will reign with him. Some people say that's blasphemous. He's the king and we're not. Well, I beg to differ. He has made us kings and we will reign with him. Read Revelation. I think it's in chapter 1 and chapter 22. It begins and ends with us sharing his reign and sharing the reign of the throne of the Father. Now that may seem blasphemous, but who am I to argue with Scripture? We will never be God, but we will share his reign. In fact, that was the commission in Genesis 1:28. Adam was to have dominion over the rest of creation. He was to be fruitful, multiply, to fill, and subdue the earth. He and Eve together were to do that. But guess what? They forfeited that privilege in verse 24 of chapter 3. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Isn't that interesting? Adam, I'm commissioning you to take this garden and expand it throughout the whole world. Because there was a distinction, wasn't it? There was the world and then there was the garden in the world. He was to take the garden and expand it across the globe. What is the church's commission today? The same. And who was the second gardener? Well, I think when I was reading in the Gospels that Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener. No, she didn't mistook nothing. He is the new gardener. He is the last Adam. He is the one who picks up where Israel failed and where Adam failed and prevailed. He finished the work. So, the relinquished reign and the regained reign. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the resurrection chapter, verses 20 through 25. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That is Jesus. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Folks, that's now. People ask me, when is the millennium? Is Jesus reigning? Are we reigning with him as priests and kings? Yes, we are. What does it look like? Sometimes martyrdom. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? There's one reality, but there's two perspectives. There's under the sun and under heaven. Revelation's the exact same way. There are those on earth, unsaved, and there are those in heaven, even though they're on earth, they're saved. And they're dying. How can you be a martyr in heaven? You can't. You have to be a martyr on earth. So our reign looks a little different. It looks a little peculiar to the world, but we are winning. He is reigning, and he will reign till when? Till all enemies are put under his feet. And when all enemies are put under his feet, he comes, and the kingdom is consummated. I don't know what your eschatology is, but I would allow myself to let 1 Corinthians 15 really heavily influence my eschatology. Because it is talking about the last day and things that lead up to it. And then in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam completed the commission of the first Adam. Again, the first gardener of Eden was to expand dominion throughout the earth and make it all a paradise. But he became a threat. And guess what? God had to guard the garden from Adam. And then the last gardener is seen as sprung forth from the grave. John 20:15. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. But that gardener, the new gardener, would bring forth the new creation. Folks, are you in Christ? Then you are a new creation, which proves the gardener is gardening right now. What is the end time temple? The Left Behind series is bunk. We're not waiting for a brick and mortar temple to be built. We are the temple of God. Read the New Testament one time. And every time the temple is mentioned, the eschatological temple is mentioned. It's people, not bricks. Read 1 Peter 2. Read 1 Corinthians over and over. He says, do you not, and he even goes to the fact, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And to revert back to the old worship, to revert back to the Hebrew way of doing things is to count Jesus' blood as an unholy thing. That's Hebrews 10. So, to bring forth the new creation of the children of God. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, are you in Christ? You're a new creation. Why? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, I hope your life has a volume 2 to it. And I'm looking around. I see most, if not everyone here, is home folk who are born again, who know they are in volume 2 of their life. They were living and breathing, but now they have spiritual life. They have eternal life. And what is eternal life? He says, to know God. So we are literally taking it and have taken it to the ends of the earth. In fact, Paul, wasn't even done, that God was not even done formulating the New Testament, and Paul was already able to say that the gospel has successfully gone out to the ends of the earth. So, again, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, again, is us, and this is the what the reign looks like. Because he has all authority given to him in heaven and earth, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. This is how you want to know, well, how does the church reign today? By getting political? By assessing its, by putting its chest out and demanding things? Nope, it's through the Word of God. It's through the discipling. You know, the church today is playing the baptism game, the numbers game. Jesus wants to play the born again game. He wants to see not just what we use the term loosely, converts. He wants to see disciples, because there isn't saved people and then saved people who are disciples. That is a false distinction. If you are saved, you are a disciple. And so that is the Great Commission. So we got to move on. And that's the dominion. And then what is the purpose of the dominion? It is communion, eternal life. In fact, that leads us to verse 3, which is relation. Communion and commission. The Trinity is a communion. The Trinity is three persons, one God, subsisting eternally, harmoniously, righteously, perfectly. And we have been invited to join, and as Peter says, partake of the divine nature. That's what Peter says. Partake of the divine nature. That does not mean we put on God. It means we get to partake of the God. We can't know how that fleshes out, but we can commune with God. And we already do it now to some extent. But can you imagine when sin is removed? When our temptations, when our selfishness, when we are glorified, can you imagine how rich that communion will be? It hasn't even entered into our minds. We can try to contemplate it, but the Spirit certainly does reveal it will indeed happen to us. See, we see this communion in verses 6, 11, and 26. Verse 6, which is the next verse after what we just read, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And then in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, I will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them, partaking of the divine nature. You know, Dr. Phil said once, and I haven't listened to him in 30 years, but I remember him saying this once, the world revolves around relationships. And I said, that joker don't even know how profound he just got. He didn't. I don't think he's ever even contemplated the trend. When he was thinking of that, I think it was very psychologically and very practically. But if you take it very literally, the universe does revolve around relationships. Why? Because the triune one made the universe. The triune relationship that is God created the universe. That's pretty deep. Pretty deep stuff. So that's the communion. And what about the commission? The commission also found in verse 3. Let's read it once again, verse 3. And this is eternal life. Again, communion, but also commission. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, Jesus was sent, what? To bring them in. And we are sent, what? To bring others in. Folks, you have a commission, and I have a commission. And that is to bring people in to communion with God. This is our ministry of the priesthood of every believer. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we model or Jesus modeled what we are to do. So as Jesus again was sent to save us, he sent us, his disciples, to spread the word. And verse 18, we see that as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then verse 4, realization. Again, him pointing to his accomplishments, that he has realized the goal, the task, the mission. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, how many of you can pray that? Not a nairn one of you. Some of you are just going, God, I just want to get started. You know, I feel like I've had so many false starts. I just want to start and keep going. Here, Jesus prays, I have completed the work that you have sent me to do. You see, this is the prayer of Jesus. Only Jesus can pray. He has finished in perfection, in completion, in totality, that very commission he was sent to do. So, the realization, two subpoints, a claim and accomplishment. Jesus brought glory to God like no other could by perfectly fulfilling the law. Matthew 5, around there, 18, 19 through 20, 21. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, to contradict it, but to what? Fulfill it. And he did. And it was a joy. What was the heartbeat of Jesus' mission? To glorify the Father. And it was his joy to please the Father and thus glorify him even in the shame of the cross. That's biblical too, Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, there it is again, Alpha, Omega, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is finished. It is complete. He sat down. Sat down means rest. It is done. It is over. Not never to get back up again. He's not fiddling around. Oh God, Joel's about to mess up again for the 14th time this minute. And I got to do this and that. No. Either Joel's under the blood or he isn't. Jesus can rest. Joel, you're under the blood, right? That's a miracle. If y'all know Joel, whew, testify. I mean, I don't know. He's dirtbag number one, but I don't know. I think Scott is really working to get dirtbag number one status. They're in a competition over there. Okay. Secondly, accomplishment. Unlike the first Adam and all who followed, because what? We're in Adam. And have come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, again, just really echoing the Old Testament, Jesus perfectly honored and glorified the Father, doing his will perfectly. Folks, there is a kind of liberty, and I don't do this when I talk about dirt bags and this and that. I'm not trying to say we are what we are and we don't have to change. No, what I'm saying is it is amazing that God saved a wretch like me. And when you look into the spiritual mirror, if you think, oh man, I don't know how close to God you are. Because the clearer your spiritual vision gets, the more blemishes you see in that mirror that magnifies 10 times. Yikes. Dirtbags we may be, but we are reformed. And I tell you what, he's not leaving us that way. He's shaping us. He's molding us into the image of his perfect, glorified Son. Finally, reunion. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's so interesting to me how all of these skeptics and atheists and naysayers and all this, Jesus never claimed to be God. Just take one page and do the whole one page out of any gospel, and you're going to see he's God. This is just another one of many, many dozens of occasions Who could say, but God, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was? And of course, it's either the, I'm going to lose another person today. No, I won't. She's already gone. She ain't coming back. Because I said something truthfully about what the Mormons believed or what the Jehovah's Witnesses believed. They don't believe that Jesus had the glory with God before the world was, unless God created him. And then that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Well, God created the Son and then allowed the Son to accompany him in creation. Wrong. And beloved, when I'm pointing out an error of a very clear and obvious and essential Christian doctrine and an error that some people are believing and cults are preaching, it is not out of hate, it is out of love. Because I want you to know the truth, because if you don't know the truth, it will never set you free. And I lament the fact that someone said I ought not be downing the Jehovah's Witnesses and she took off never to return. But you know what? That was not my intent. My intent was to point out the truth. That's like saying, well, Jesus, you ought not tell those Pharisees that they are dirtbags. You ought not tell them that they are twice the sons of hell as their converts, or their converts are twice the sons of hell as them, or that they're hypocrites or whitewashed tombs or dead men walking. He did it not because he hated them. He did it because he loved them. So the reunion about restoring this glory and this reunion, three subpoints: pre-incarnate glory, preeminent greatness, and procured glory. So firstly, and only a couple of points in the subpoints, Jesus had repeatedly stated he was from above or from the Father. Those are euphemisms: from heaven, from the Father's bosom, from glory. In Hebrews, now let's look at Hebrews again real briefly, the first three verses and then verse 8. I love the way this whole chapter begins. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And here's the verse we read earlier, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This from glory, humiliation, or being humbled or whatever you want to call it, to glory again. And then in verse 8, I believe, but to the Son, he says, your throne. See, you got to really read, just for time's sake, we can't, but really just read all of Hebrews. But Hebrews 1, and it's just so full of the pre-carnate Christ. It says, but to the Son, he says, who is he? The Father. Your throne, O God. He's calling Jesus God. I mean, again, spelled out for you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You can't spell it out any more than this. But the atheists go, well, you can't prove. There's not one verse in the Bible that says Jesus is God. Well, maybe not spelled out that way. But that doesn't prove anything, does it? Your throne, O God, is forever. Well, it doesn't say Jesus is God, but who's he talking to? So, the pre-incarnate glory. And we see this in Colossians 1, 16 through 19, John 1, 1. Let's look at these three or four verses here. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Jesus is God of God. There ain't no getting around it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Who's the Logos? It tells you in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, full of grace and truth. And we beheld His glory, it says. Well, didn't seem like such a glorious life. But isn't it interesting, just as a side note, isn't it interesting that we know more about Jesus, an itinerant Palestinian obscure Jewish preacher who got a bunch of teenagers to follow Him. We know more about Him than we do Pontius Pilate or Caesar at the time. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you would think that history is usually focused on those who can control the media, right? I mean, you get a narrative, right? But God can override that narrative, can't He? And He did. And now millions of people believe the Word more than they do the media. I didn't say more people believe the Word than me. I said millions. But unfortunately, billions believe the media. But nonetheless, you know what the number one bestseller is still today, every year, is the Bible. That's God. When the world and all the systems of the world would do everything it can, and the governments, and even your own government, wants to do everything it can to stamp out this Word, and yet it's still the bestseller, that's only God. I remember being a very young, naive Christian. I don't know if I was always too naive, but I remember being a young, uneducated Christian, not even the first year of me being born again. And my buddy says, yeah, but, you know, my wife, she's right. She says the Bible has been changed by all these men written over hundreds of years. Well, first of all, I didn't have the apologetics to back it up, but I just used a simple logic because God automatically had me trust in this Word when I got saved. There's something about when you get saved, you are all in this. And if you ain't all in this, you ain't saved. Let me just be clear. Your credo must begin with your not who God is and who man is and what sin is and all of that stuff, theology, soteriology, hermeneutology, anthropology, all those other things. No, it is this what you believe about God's Word. If I want to know if someone's born again, is this perfect? Is it inerrant? And is it sufficient? Because we've added a lot of stuff to it. That's not enough. We need this. No, it's sufficient as well. And now that I've said that, I forgot what my point was going to be. Let me get back to my notes. That's why I got them. You know, Gene prays for total recall. Well, this is my total recall right here. Preeminent greatness. Okay. So, this is the penultimate subpoint. Preeminent greatness. Can God get any greater? This is just a question I'm throwing out. I mean, God is so great, and by definition, at least mine, I don't know if anyone has a definition of God that it could be 100% accurate, but here's my definition of God. God is the greatest of all total, of all conceivable total power, person, personal, and purity. In fact, the way I define God is that he is absolute in three things, and they're just categories. He is absolute in person, the triune one. He's absolute in person, personhood, love. You can't have love without a lover, loved one, and the spirit of love. So personhood, love. So he is absolute in person. He is absolute in power, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's absolute in power, and he is absolute in purity. In other words, righteousness, perfect morality. Those categories, I challenge you to find another category that would not. I think those three categories span, you know, the definition of God, but those categories are broad, and you can go on, and they overlap. as well, and are complementary. So this having defined God as the greatest possible conceivable, you know, righteous, holy, all-powerful, and all-loving being. Well, if he's the greatest, how could he get any greater at all? Or can he? Could God get any greater? Well, the only reason I ask this question is because I finished my study first. I didn't come to the study and go, I've got this brilliant question and I'm going to figure it out and I'm going to find the right script. No, it was me studying and going, wow, did God actually get greater? You be the judge of that, because God, again, perfect. You can't improve on perfection, can you? Or can you? Let's just think through this. We've got plenty of time. Let's just think through this for a moment. Can God get any greater? Well, Jesus left his glory. Is that getting greater? He learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet he learned. Do y'all know Jesus lived by faith, right? When he faced the temptations he had to rule and to reign was a legitimate thing. He was to rule and to reign, and he is ruling and reigning over all creation. So that was a legitimate temptation, but it was the means by which to get it. And when he was hungry, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. That was also a legitimate desire to want to eat. But he trusted that God be the provider of bread, and that you would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And also that he was tempted to test God, but he said, you know, never test the Lord. Trust the Lord. So all of those temptations, you know, he was able to power through those, not succumb to those, but nevertheless, he had to learn obedience. How can a God who is in charge of all things learn obedience? You have to lower yourself, don't you? You have to become obedient and you have to enter in. Like Galatians, what is it? Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, right? To be born of a virgin, to be born under the law, to live vicariously for you and me. He had to learn. He had to live by faith. And I look at this and I'm considering this question, or even before I had the question, but then when I had the question, I'm like, okay, so now that I've considered this question about this return to glory, because if Jesus was already perfectly glorified with God, you couldn't get any more radiant, you couldn't get any more brighter, right? He's asking to a return to that. He didn't say restore to me some greater glory than what I had with you before. And he said, no, he just says restore to me the glory I had with you before. Not increase it, but just restore to me that glory. But did he not bring something along with it? You and me. This is some pretty deep stuff. In my estimation, it's very deep. So he says in John 15:13, he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Did God make himself even greater by dying for those he loved? And what did he say about being great? Since we're talking about greatness, what did he say about being great or the greatest? Matthew 23:11. But he who is greatest, and again, go back and read the context. He who is greatest among you will be your servant. Now, didn't he demonstrate that in the upper room right before this discourse? In the midst of this discourse, the upper room discourse, did he not? No one else kneeled down to wash their feet as was accustomed to do before even a normal dinner, much, much more so a feast, a ceremonial feast that pointed to him. There is something, you know, I love to worship God in alone when I'm listening to some pretty deep songs. And there's this one song recently that has come back on my radar, and I had forgot it even existed. It's probably had been 20 years since I heard it. And it's called He Is. And it starts from Genesis, and it goes through every single book in the Bible and ends at Revelation about He is this in this book. He is this in this book. He is this. And He's going along. And I mean, the whole thing is about His glory. And then I'm getting goosebumps right now thinking about it. But when it gets to Galatians, Ephesians, and then it's talking about He's this, and this, and it's a Christian. And then, by the way, it works in, and then in Philippians, He is the servant. When it gets, it's all of this crescendo, and then it's just like, oh, and He's the servant here. That servant, lowest part, made me get up the most in my spirit. That He condescended to become a servant for me, lifted me higher than any old worship or praise song that gets all repetitive and emotional and, oh, Jesus, you're this. That simple phrase in Philippians, He is our servant. That is paradoxical. That is beautiful. That is emotional. That is not planned. That was spontaneous worship. I'm on the construction site. I've been on the construction sites before, jamming out to some really cool music that glorifies God. And I'll be crying. I'll be like, not just like crying, but some once in a while, I'll be like, the whole sob thing goes on. But I mean, who cares if they walk in? They already think I'm crazy. They'll just affirm it. So, you know, it was just, that part of the song was my favorite part. His servant. The servant. I'm getting a little ahead. We're almost landing the plane. The runway's in sight. So, the greatest among you is the one who stoops lowest to serve. Finally, the procured glory. Well, we said it was a pre-incarnate glory, right? It was an innate glory. It was a preeminent greatness. But here is a procured glory. See, this is a glory that's not just returned to Jesus. This is a glory that was earned by Jesus. It is an extra glory in a way. I've never heard this preached. This is just where my studies led me to come to some, I don't even want to say contemplations, but to some conclusions. I don't know, can God outdo God? It seems to be absurd. But seeing how God's eternal and how God doesn't think because He knows, well, how could God outdo God? Because was there ever a time where God existed where He didn't have this in mind? You'd have to think the thought of redemption came up in God's mind as if He has a mind, right? I mean, He is spirit. And who can know the mind of God? Again, I'm in waters so far over my head, and I'm swimming, and I'm probably taking you to where you just like, where are we even going in this? But folks, I've got a big God theology. And my God is so big, not even Vody Bachum can get up here and explain Him to you. My God is so big that R.C. Sproul can't even come up here and explain Him to you. That's how big my God is. I cannot begin to conceive. I can't even really even apprehend what revelation I've been given about this awesome God. You know, Jesus perfectly glorified God because He did the will of God perfectly. Do you know what? Do you know how you can measure your spirituality? It's not by church attendance. It's not by how long and how high you lift up your hands during a worship song. It's not how much you cry during a worship song. It's not how emotional you get when you read the word. Do you know how you can quantify? That's a popular word today. Do you know how you can measure your love for God? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Your obedience to God is a direct correlation of how much you love Him with how much of your heart, how much of your soul, how much of your strength, how much of your mind, right? Jesus loved the Father perfectly. Only He worshiped God in spirit and in truth perfectly. The exalted atoning substitution, Isaiah. I remember when we went through the book of Isaiah through the first 30 or so chapters, and then we didn't get finished. I just felt like we needed to jump off. We were there forever, and I said, there's no way we can go through Isaiah and not go through Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. But just two verses handpicked out of this with regard to what we're talking about here, which is really the crux of all of Scripture. But He, again, this is 600 years before Jesus stepped foot on the earth, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And then in verse 52:13, this is where this whole servant song begins in the chapter preceding. I don't know, sometimes these chapter breaks might not be at the perfect place. But here's where that song begins. It's in the latter part of chapter 52. He says, behold my what? My King, my glorious one, my ruler, my authoritative one. No, he says, behold my servant. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then how that fleshes out is through His torture, His mocking, the neglect of them to recognize who He is, and the scoffing of this man with no reputation. So, the exalted atoning substitution, the humble, obedient servant. Again, that song, He Is, mentions Philippians. He's our servant in Philippians 2:11. That great passage, my favorite, Philippians 2:5 through 11. You know, having this mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, the bondservant, and even a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him what? The name above every other name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The servant who came to be executed is now given the name above every name, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's where I almost got ahead of myself, but we'll land the plane. Revelation 5, 9, 11, and 12. The slain Lamb of God on God's throne, receiving praise from all creation. You see, in Revelation, there's a lot of, it's called recapitulation, where they'll give you a narrative and then come back and repeat the narrative, but it's a little heightened. And then they'll come back and repeat the narrative again, and it's a little more heightened. It's you know, a theological term. So what we have here, it is repeated again, but it crescendos, because it's those around the throne praise, and then those angels come in and they join, and then all of these creatures in heaven, and then all creations in heaven, I mean every creation on heaven and earth and everything, then they all come into this crescendo where they all praise. Who do they praise? It identifies the slain Lamb. I've said this often. I've been here going on 12 years in all practicality, and I've said, look, God deserves all praise from all creation all the time. That's what He deserves, right? But here we see a God who, without ever giving His Son, that's what I mean by God deserves all praise from all creation and all the time, even if He didn't die for you. Is he still worthy of it, even if He didn't die for you? But now, tack on to the fact that He gave Himself for you and me, does that heighten the praise? Does that heighten the glory? I'm just asking you. And that's where we end in Scripture, isn't it? Let's just read with the Word of God. Let's let the Word of God have the last word. I want to read verse, this is that glorious Revelation 5. I want to read 9 and then 12 and 13. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, saying with a loud voice," and this is all creation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." If you stand, we'll pray. We'll have an invitation. Heavenly Father, I would just love to just not say another word and just end on your word. So I just want to thank you for it. I want to thank you for your word. And when I mean your word, I mean the living word. I mean the word who shared your glory and left glory and took on flesh and showed us a peculiar glory. I thank you for your word is salvation. Your word is Jesus. Your word is the only hope of this world, and your word will be praised and acknowledged one day by all creation. Oh, we long for that day, but even then, we praise you as best as we know how, and we ask for your help to do that in learning and teaching and in our methods, in our evangelism. We need always to be led by you and your word. For your glory, we pray. Amen.